the president of Bob Jones University, Dr. Stephen Jones.
There's physical death. There's separation from God. There's spiritual death for all of eternity in punishment. Eternal punishment upon the unrighteous. For what have they done? They have suppressed the truth. They could have known about this God. He left them a world of billboards screaming at them that He is and that He is powerful. And they have put that down and in place of Him have taken up something else. And though God's wrath is on the march, though His judgment has already begun against them, God's gospel has hope. The power to give life, to illumine, to save, to transform.
Did you know that the Bible tells us that God is a God of wrath? In today's message, Dr. Jones shows us how the Bible characterizes God's wrath and describes the terrible end for those who are the object of God's wrath. His message will conclude his series of messages from Romans chapter 1. Here now is the president of Bob Jones University, Dr. Stephen Jones.
Turn again, please, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. One of my seminary professors said several times and got my attention, there are two kinds of people. There are those who will say to God, "Thy will be done." And there are those kinds of people to whom the Lord will say, "Thy will be done." And when I first heard that, it seemed almost irreverent, almost unimaginable. I mean, could it really be said that God will ever say to someone, "Have your way, get what you want"? Believe it is true and it is scriptural. That God will say to the unsaved, "Have your wishes." But for us as Christians, isn't that the thing we envy? The fact that the unsaved seem to be able to have everything they desire, to follow the inclinations of their flesh, while we have to struggle day by day to deny ourselves to follow Christ. And so we look at them and think maybe they're better off because they can have their way. But who is better off? Remember how Romans 1 depicts the unsaved. Those who are holding down or suppressing the truth that screams at us from God's creation all around us, that He is and that He is all powerful. Refusing to honor God as God. Refusing to thank God and worship Him with the life as creatures His creation ought. Futile in thinking. Darkened in heart. And in place of God, exchanging, substituting something else, saying, "This is my God, this is worth living for, this is worth pursuing," instead of the God who has revealed Himself in Revelation. Now, how did Paul view the unsaved in Rome? And how should we view the unsaved around us? In this way. The unsaved are under the present and the future wrath of God. They are under this day and for all of eternity, unless they turn to God. They are under His wrath. This morning, I want to get to three things. First, that God's wrath, His anger, is aroused against them today. So don't envy them, because they certainly are not in a position worth envying. God's wrath is aroused against them. Second thing, God's judgment has already begun against them. And third, God's gospel gives hope for them. And there's where the light begins to shine through and give hope to all of us as well. Look at verse 18, if you would. God's wrath is aroused against the ungodly. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, and that's the word, suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The word is in the present tense, is revealed, is being revealed. That this day we can see being revealed in our world around us, the wrath of the God of heaven. You can already see it if you have the eyes of Scripture to see. And it will only get worse for these unless they turn. God's wrath is aroused against them. Now, His wrath is real. But something that we don't speak about much, we almost view it as if it's outdated, perhaps, that this is the God of the Old Testament, not the God of the New. Or something that maybe we as Christians should be ashamed of. when Scripture speaks of God's wrath? I mean, should we even go there? Should we even speak that to others? But God's wrath is what motivated Paul to go to Rome. It was God's wrath, the knowledge that his wrath was upon them and would be upon them for all of eternity, that motivated him to take the gospel. And his first message to them was not for their felt needs, because that's man-centered. It was not that they could bring the gospel to them to give them health and wealth and prosperity, as is preached in many pulpits across our country today. But that wasn't Paul's motivation. Paul's motivation was not to give them Christ as some kind of self-help antidote to whatever ailed them, but to go to them because they were people who were under the present wrath of God, which is being revealed today from heaven. And it is being revealed upon them, it says in verse 18, because of their ungodliness, their wrongs against him, and their unrighteousness toward others, their sins against each other, that these things have built up, and that they have built up the wrath of God, that they are saving up to themselves wrath against the day of wrath. And it is already being revealed even in this world, in this life. Now, God's wrath is scriptural. Don't confuse it, though. We tend to be embarrassed about it because we confuse it with our wrath, like the roommate who has no self-control, who puts his fist through a closet door or something. Just instantaneous flash of anger, an outburst, a sinful, carnal reaction, a childish, petulant, uncontrolled reaction. But that's not what Scripture talks about when it talks about the wrath of God, so don't confuse it with that. And though we don't hear God's wrath mentioned much in pulpits, it is mentioned much in Scripture, and those who intentionally cut out messages of God's wrath are not preaching the whole counsel of God. The Old Testament alone has more than 20 words referring only to God's wrath. References to human anger have different words that are used. And over 600 references in the Old Testament to God's wrath. In the New Testament, is it forgotten? No. It's mentioned as well, and there are two words. One is a word that means more of a flash, the panting of anger. And one is the settled anger that is growing ripe for something. And except for Revelation, the book of Revelation, where we see God's wrath at last being unleashed against the world that has flouted and rebelled against him for thousands of years. Except for Revelation, the word that's used in the New Testament of God's wrath is the word for the settled but firm and growing anger. That it is growing within God. One commentator says this: the biblical writers habitually use for the divine wrath a word which denotes not so much a sudden flaring up of passion, which is soon over, as a strong and settled opposition to all that is evil, arising out of God's very nature. And that's what it is. Because of what God is, because he is holy, because he is righteous, because he is just, he cannot tolerate that which is not any of the above. In a study of the concordance, another commentator said, will show that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness. So does that show you what it means when you carve out, when you dismiss, when you deny that there is any note of wrath or judgment in God? You're dismissing a chunk of Scripture even more than directly addresses his love and his tenderness. Now, Romans refers to God's wrath 10 times in the book, and each time it uses that second word, that settled wrath that is growing ripe. And God's wrath is on the march. That's what this verse is telling us. It is being revealed. Though it has yet to be revealed in fullness, at the fullness of time, and throughout eternity upon those who are unconverted, yet we still see it when we look with the eyes of Scripture around us. It is being revealed. His wrath is marching against them. But second, his judgment is already beginning against them. Yes, there's judgment to come. There's physical death. There's separation from God. There's spiritual death for all of eternity in punishment. Eternal punishment upon the unrighteous. For what have they done? They have suppressed the truth they could have known about this God. He left them a world of billboards screaming at them that he is, and that he is powerful, and they have put that down, and in place of him have taken up something else. And for all of eternity, they will know judgment but even in this life, they know judgment. Spoke last time about the things that they exchanged, used the illustration of exchanging something for something else. Look again at verse 23. They changed or exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. Verse 25. Who changed, and the word is the same, exchanged the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And then, down in verse 26, it says that they did exchange or change the natural use into that which is against nature. The same word used each of these times. And that's what these people were doing. They were exchanging what was true for what was not. Something that they didn't want in God for something they did want in their own sinfulness. And in response to these conscious choices made by sinners in rebellion against God, it says that he gave them up or gave them over three times. They exchanged three times and he gave them over three times. There are parallels there. Look at verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. That's the third use of the term. Gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. God gave them up or gave them over. Now, it's easy for us to misunderstand that in modern English. It sounds really passive, doesn't it? It sounds like God just said, well, you want to go that direction? Okay. I'll fold my hands. I'll let you go. I'll give you up. That's what it sounds like in the modern English, but the translators of the King James understood this differently. It was not just a passiveness. It was a judicial sentence that he was giving them over to some kind of punishment. It's a conscious choice, a choice to judgment. And those who exchanged him for something else, who put something else in his place, he consciously gave over to judgment that begins now, begins in this life, as we'll see in just a moment. It's not a mere passive decision. Not like somebody who's holding onto a rope where a boat is tethered, and because of the current of the stream just suddenly lets go and lets it drift away. That's not at all it. Not like somebody, one commentator used this illustration that helped me. Somebody with a porcelain pitcher, if you had that porcelain pitcher in space and you released it, it would just float away. But that's not the image here. It's the image of that same porcelain pitcher in your hand, in my hand here, on this earth. And you release that porcelain pitcher, and what happens? You turn it over, you give it up to the law of gravity. And it will fall. And it will crash into a thousand shards. And that's what God has done. He has given them over, released them to another law, because it is his world. And he's the one who set the laws of this universe. And one of the laws is, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And that's not just somewhere down the road. That's not just for eternity. That begins now for those who are living like this. He has released them to the laws of the universe he created. A moral God who created a moral universe with cause and effect, with choice and consequence. And he has turned them over to the consequence of their choices. God sometimes turns people over to the very sins they have chosen for themselves. They have said, I refuse God in exchange for the sin. And he says, okay, and I will judge you by giving it to you. I just read the verses from this chapter. You may want to note this reference as well. Jeremiah 2:19 tells us something similar. Jeremiah 2:19 says this, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. A pastor here in town said this, God sometimes deals with us by allowing our sins to deal with us. That's the reference of Jeremiah in reference to his own people. That yes, they chose sins, and he said, okay, I'm going to let you have it. And you're going to know that that thing had all sorts of pain in it that I saw, but you wanted it for yourself. And at times he will turn us over to our own sins to deal with us. And that's what it's talking about in Romans chapter 1, that he gave them over. He released them to the law, to the punishment of their own sins. Now, as Americans, we sometimes look with pride on our nation, don't we? We look at the past, we look at the history, we look at the amazing blessings that we're still reaping. And we focus on all of that and think, you know what, we've escaped judgment. But I want you to put some other glasses on this morning. The glasses of Scripture. The glasses of Romans 1. And when we use those glasses and look around us, we'll see that the judgment of God is already upon us in horrible degrees because of sin. And what are these three sins that sinners chose and God gave them over to as judgment? Look at verse 24 again. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. The first was sexual abandon. Sexual abandon. Now in our world, even the secular media has looked at our nation and said that it's a new hedonism, a new pleasure, largely sexual. Even the secular world has looked at it and said what we have around us, it's like, you've heard the term a cornucopia, but they've changed it to be a pornotopia. That it is all around us. Billions and billions of dollars being poured into the industry, being poured in to things that lead to sexual abandon. And it is one of the evidences that God has let them go to reap the consequences of what their heart desired. Their sinful heart said, that's what I want. And he said, that's what you want? That's your judgment to have it. Sexual abandon. Because God created something beautiful. Something to be enjoyed only by husband and wife. But men and women, in the carnality of sinfulness, the rebellion of their own hearts, said, I don't want God's terms, but I'll take that gift for myself. And they said, that's what I want instead of God. Instead of honoring him and reverencing him and being thankful to him, that's what I want. And they've corrupted the gift and they've flouted God's terms. And it has become their bondage. And it is their judicial punishment as they pursue it. They think it's freedom, but they find it degrading and unfulfilling. And many of those who pursued and most loudly screamed about the sexual revolution and freedom to do with my body whatever I want today are saying it was a lie. There were barbs in it. And my life is broken. And relationships destroyed. And nothing worth having that I got from living like that. It says in verse 24 that they dishonored their own bodies between themselves. Young people, that's what it is. When you or I or anyone takes sex outside of marriage, it is degrading. A sin against yourself as well as the partner involved. Degrading. Making the act and making your body far less than God intended. Cheapening. And it's all around us, isn't it? And unfortunately, it's crept all too often into the church. To those who are outside of Christ pursuing this lifestyle, God has said, in judicial abandon, they can have it. And it will judge them. But the second kind of sin, look at verses 26 and 27. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly. And receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. For all of us, I don't want to offend your imagination or your conscience in the least. But in order to preach the whole counsel of God, I have to preach this passage. So I want to be very careful in how I deal with it. What we're dealing with, in God's own terms, those ought to be safe. In God's own terms, verse 26, this is something against nature, unnatural. Now the term vile in verse 26, vile affections, It doesn't put this into a whole category of different sin. It doesn't put homosexuality into a category of the unforgivable sin. The word vile there, it's the same word that's used in verse 24 talking about immorality between heterosexual couples. Translating dishonor in verse 24, it's the same word, the root, translated vile here, so don't take too much of that. It is, and it isn't, a different category of sin. It is a different category in that the one was natural, but this one is unnatural. It is against nature. This is those who take a body that God designed for one thing and use it in ways that God did not intend. And God was the one who made it. And God is the one who had the right to say, this is how it's meant to be used. And these are those who take it and say, no, I will use it in a different way. Now look at what it says in verse 24 again. It says, God gave them up unto uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. The immorality in those heterosexual couples was from the lust of their own hearts. And I think that phrase applies to the whole list of sins here. To the same thing in verses 26 and 7. This is the lust of their own hearts. So to them it will seem natural, but not to God. And he's the one who says, this is not natural. This is unnatural. God is the one who defines the proper use of sex, and God is the one who designed the body for one type of relationship. And this is not it. In verse 27, the end of the verse, said that those who engage in this receive in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. That recompense of their error, which was meet, means that those who have used their bodies in unnatural ways will reap some unnatural consequences, will reap consequences to a degree that's not natural to others. Now, there have been people who've surmised, okay, this must be this disease or this disease or this disease, and it may be all of those. But I think you have to go beyond that to say that those who use their bodies in unnatural ways will reap all sorts of things that are unnatural to an unnatural level of what others reap. Because that's the way that God's universe was designed. I want to make it clear in this, verses 26 and 7, as well as verse 24, a Christian can stumble, a Christian can fall, a Christian can struggle with these things. But we're not dealing with Christians who are struggling here. We're dealing with those who have given themselves over to this and are pursuing it headlong, without conscience, without any kind of refusal, without dragging one's feet or trying to repent and seek forgiveness. These are the unconverted who are going headlong for sin. And for them, God will release them to the unnatural sin and the unnatural results. And the third kind of sin to which God releases them, verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. The reprobate mind. Now, these things seem actually kind of innocuous after the previous things, don't they? I mean, disobedience to parents? Is that as bad as the two sins that have been mentioned previously? But when you get down to it, these are those who have reprobate minds. And this is depicting not the sins of disobedience along the way, but this is the full-fledged, the end of the road for this kind of mind that has gotten so degraded and so twisted in thinking that it not only does them, verse 32 says, but it gives approval to those who do them. It has changed so much to say that what is right, it labels wrong. Calling right wrong and wrong right. It is the mind, one commentator said, the mind like Satan's that told Eve in the garden, you know what, you're going to be better off. You're going to be like a god, knowing good from evil. And that's the kind of mind depicted here that has participated in all of these things and now is so malformed that it does these things. It commends those who do these things and it actually thinks that these things are right. And surely God has released that one to the consequences of the reprobate mind, and they are reaping the judgment of God even this day. But finally, and I close with this, God's gospel gives hope for them. Look at verses 15 and 16 with me. So as much as in me is, Paul says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul was eager to preach in Rome. Why? Because from what we've read, it sounds like maybe it's already a lost cause, a hopeless thing. It's not. Paul was going to a place that was characterized by this sin because he had a message that was the power of God to illumine, to save, to transform people who had suppressed the truth, people who had refused to glorify God, people who didn't give him thanks, people who had exchanged him for something else. Yet Paul was going with a message that had the power to give them life in place of their death, to give them light in place of their darkness, to give them something worth living for in place of the vanity of their minds, the emptiness of their life. Paul had it. And young person, so do you and I, if we are Christ and we have the word of God in our hands, the gospel. We have it. They don't need our envy. They shouldn't have our envy, for they are not in an enviable place, the unsaved. But they should have our prayers and our ministry, because we have the transforming gospel of Christ. And though God's wrath is on the march, though his judgment has already begun against them, God's gospel has hope for them, for this life and for all of eternity. It has hope. The life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the clarity of it and the power of it. And Lord, we pray you'd bring conviction. Forgive us as Christians for so often lusting after the things of this world and taking in the values of this world, pursuing the life of those who are vain and foolish and darkened. And Father, there are some here under the sound of my voice who know the consequences of that, who know the degrading of mind and body. But Lord, if they're your children, you've given the promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful. You are just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So please this morning, Lord, turn those. If there are any here this morning who are unsaved, we pray that you would give them the light of your word. Help them not to put off salvation any longer, but to run to you is their only hope. And Father, give us all boldness as we go to a world that's darkened by sin, a country that's enduring judgment against sinners. And we take the message of Jesus Christ. Give us boldness, we pray. And Lord, for your sake, give us fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.
The gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to transform lives bound in sin and given over to the sure judgment of God. Your only escape from God's wrath is to ask for his free gift of forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Today you can be forgiven by simply bowing your heart and asking the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. If you'd like more information about what it means to know Jesus Christ, we invite you to call us toll-free at 1-800-BJ-AND-ME. Or you can write us at Chapel Echoes, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Today, we've heard a recent message by the president of Bob Jones University, Dr. Stephen Jones. Thanks for joining us today, and we invite you to be listening next week as we'll hear another Bible-centered message on Chapel Echoes, an outreach ministry of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina.